All right, good morning, everybody. How we doing? Good? All right, good deal. A few of you, all right. Matthew chapter 9 is where we're going to be. Matthew chapter 9. Going to be the very end of it, last little section there. As Chanda said, this morning we're talking about how the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. If you've been around church at all, you've heard this at least said, if not a sermon on it. So it's going to be a text maybe you've heard before, but I hope that God kind of opens us up to some new things. And we're going through this series called Kingdom Come, going through the book of Matthew verse by verse. Matthew's theme, one of the things he hits over and over, we're going to look back at just a little bit of this as we get started this morning, is this idea that Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and that was his message. And so we need to understand that message and what it is that Jesus was really preaching if we're going to call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ. And so we get to look at that this morning. And as we look at this text, for me, I'm not going to lie, this week was a little bit challenging for me. You see, here's the thing. As a preacher, when you got to stand up here and do this every week, when you see a text that you've heard preached a lot, and I've heard this a lot in my lifetime, and like I said, if you've been around church, you've heard it a few times. When you see that, you get one of two reactions. Either one, you've heard enough sermons about it that you can say, you know what, I can kind of beg and borrow from some of those, kind of craft something of my own, and I can do something really good here and something that I think will really grab people. Or you can say, you know what, I've heard everything I can on this. I have absolutely no idea what I can say to add to this conversation because everybody's already heard everything on this sermon. And so this week, I kind of felt that just a little bit, like, what else can I say here? And sometimes that kind of pressure, and I'm just kind of giving you a little peek behind the curtain here, a little picture of some of the things that goes through my head during the weeks leading up to a sermon. And sometimes that kind of pressure doesn't really have anything to do with the Bible or with Jesus or anything else so much as it has to do with thinking that maybe this is more of a performance. And so God really kind of pressed that in my heart this week and really kind of pressed me to just say, you know what, look at the text and preach the text. You look at the text, you preach the text, then I will be satisfied with what you've done. And in the end, that is who I have to answer to. And so this morning we're going to do that. And God has been gracious as I've gone throughout the week. And honestly, as I sat down and really just typed things out, Saturday nights, this is what I do starting about 8 and 9 o'clock. I type out my sermon, make sure that I know everything that I want to say and how I want to say it, get all that. God was gracious last night just to be able to work through some things for me and personally apply some things. And it was very, very good for me. So I hope that it has been that way, that will be that way for you as well. So let's just go ahead and read the passage, and then we're going to get into a little bit about what God has for us. Chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." That's our text for the morning. As we get into this section here, as we get into this, we're starting to see a transition. You see, Matthew is teaching us and he's telling us a story here, and we're starting to see this transition. He's begun a shift versus what we've been looking at miracles and things like that over the last few weeks. Matthew begins a transition right here into something new. And so he's had these kind of big sections leading up to it. And I'm not going to do this long, but I want us to remember the things that we've covered just very, very quickly. He's kind of had three big sections we've looked at. He's had kind of the prologue to his story that really kind of introduces you and kind of sets the stage for Jesus. This is his birth story, this is the baptism, this is his temptation in the wilderness. All of that's back at the beginning of the book of Matthew. You can flip through that and you can see that. That's 1 through 4 in Matthew. At the end of chapter 4, Matthew transitions there. And I want you to remember how Matthew transitioned at that point. So you can flip back a couple pages to Matthew chapter 4, 23 through 25. I want to read this for you. And you tell me if this sounds familiar to what we just read. Chapter 4, verse 23. And he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Does that sound familiar at all? It's exactly what we just said in chapter 9. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So that was back in chapter 4 when Matthew made his first transition from the prologue into the Sermon on the Mount, okay? That was the first transition, and now this is the next transition. You need to remember, and this may be something that you don't even know if you've not studied the Bible a lot, if you've not read the Bible a lot. The Bible may be written, and what we see is you get the big numbers that are the chapters, the little numbers that are the verses, and we see that, and we see verses quoted, and they're put on the screen like this, and we start to think, if you're not careful, that that's how the Bible was written, that it was written in verses and sound bites and little sections. That is not how the Bible is written at all. The Bible is a story. And each one of these books is a story that is being told. Matthew is telling us a story here. He didn't write this in verses. These were added a long time after these books were written, just to help us out so that we can find things. But sometimes they can be a hindrance. And we start to look at these things in little sections and little sound bites, and then we can really get lost as to what the meaning is and what's happening. So if the Bible's kind of new to you, if you're not familiar with studying the Bible, that's totally cool. We're glad that you're here. We love that you're here. We'd love for you to get plugged into a Bible study to talk about some of this stuff. It's not written in verses or sound bites. It's written as a story. And so Matthew is telling the story. He's already summarized one part of Jesus' ministry, the very beginning. He summarized that in chapter 4, transitioned into the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember the Sermon on the Mount, the chapters 5 through 7, what we covered there, Jesus basically takes everything that a Jew would have known about the law and how to live his life and turns it completely upside down. We entitled that little part, The Upside Down Kingdom. And we said, he basically said, here's everything you think you know about how to be a good Christian, how to be a good Jew, how to follow Jesus how to follow God, how to worship God. Everything you think you know about that is totally different. What the Pharisees have told you about what it means to be a true worshiper of God, they have no clue what they're talking about. Let me tell you what it really means. And he would say, you've heard it said, but I say to you. This is what chapter 5 through 7 was. So Matthew is laboring to teach us about Jesus. He says, this is who Jesus is, introduces him. This is what Jesus did. Let me tell you what he said. Goes to the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Jesus said. Now let me transition back to what Jesus did. That's chapters 8 and 9, what we've looked at the last couple of weeks. Really couple of months, I guess, now. Chapters 8 and 9. It's these miracles, one miracle after another. Blind men being healed. Men who couldn't speak, being able to speak. Men who couldn't walk, getting up and walking again. This is what chapters 8 and 9 have been for us. And what you've seen is this man that comes on the scene and does things that no one has ever seen before. He does things in ways that no one has ever considered doing them. He goes to the unclean and he reaches out and touches them, maybe hugs them and brings them into the kingdom and says, you are healed. He goes to those that are complete outcasts, to women and to men that have been completely shunned, to dead people, and brings them back to life. We go right by that, but he brought dead people to life. And this is what Matthew's story is for us. And what Matthew stops to say is, look, Jesus did all these things and he got this crowd that was following him and he's continued to grow in popularity. In his first year of his ministry that Matthew summarized in chapter 4, he got very, very popular and he starts going to do some other things, starts this teaching that really pushes back on the Pharisees, gets their attention because they don't like what he has to say because he's stepping all over their toes. And then he starts doing this, and this is what we saw in chapter 8 and 9, and we're going to see a lot here when we get in these next couple of chapters. But as Jesus steps on the toes of the Pharisees start asking a lot of questions, like, who is this guy anyway, and by what right does he show up in our synagogues and start calling us out? By whose authority does he come? They don't deny that he's doing the miracles. We saw this last week. We didn't really talk about it that much, but they don't deny that he's doing the miracles. They just assume that it's Satan working through him instead of God that's working through him. They know that he's got some power, and they have absolutely no idea what to do with it. And they know that they don't like him because he's calling them out over and over and over again. So here we are at this portion, at the end of chapter 9, Matthew is about to go into another transition, going into another part of Jesus' ministry. Really what we're going to see over the next few weeks is and few months is we're going to start looking at these parables, and we're going to start looking about how the opposition to Jesus continues to increase. But this is the transition point here. This is the part where it changes. And then Matthew gives us this picture that is a heartwarming and heartbreaking picture all at the same time. And this picture of Jesus that up until this point we've seen a little bit, and we've seen how this works out, and we've seen it really kind of in action, but we've never heard it stated and seen just this way. Jesus looks out on this crowd of followers that have begun to follow him around everywhere, and he has compassion on them. His heart breaks for them. That Jesus would look out on these sick and hurting, these outcasts and the struggling, and have compassion on them is an amazing thing to say. But it's why Jesus came. He sees this crowd and he feels this intense love for them, this intense compassion. Now, I want to stop here for a second. Every time I've ever heard this text preached, now, if you've not been around in church and you've never really heard a sermon, then just kind of humor me here, but I know many of you have, but every time that I've heard this, the takeaway has basically been, you all stink at sharing your faith. Get out there and do it more, right? And then that's essentially been what it, I mean, Janice, you're talking about the sermon that you heard, like you're fired up and ready to go, right? That's every sermon that I've ever heard on this text as well. And that may be part of what is being communicated here. I think it probably is part of it, but it is certainly not the gist, it's not the context of what's happening here. And so I want to look at this and say, all right, let's take this understanding that we have of this passage and let's set it in the proper context. And let's look at these things. And what we're going to look at is three different things. They alliterate, so you're going to think that I'm a Southern Baptist preacher here this morning, but motive, mission, mandate, right? Motive, mission, and mandate. We're going to look at those three things and how this passage really opens that up and shows us this. But I think, at least based on what I've heard before, that maybe you'll see just a little bit more of who Jesus is through this. So let's read that first verse again, chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This is such a beautiful picture of Jesus. The quote that I quote constantly, what you think when you think about God is the most important thing about you. A.W. Tozer, I say it all the time. If you're around here at all, you're going to hear it more. What you think when you think about God is the most important thing about you. So when you think of Jesus, is this the picture that comes to your mind? A compassionate man looking over this crowd that is following him. And his heart breaking for them because they seem so helpless. When you think about the nature of God, is it a man full of compassion for those that desperately need him? The irony as I studied this text and I began to pray through this text, the irony that came out to me is that the way this text is usually taught is to bring this big hammer down on us, this guilt hammer, that you need to evangelize more and I'm going to make you feel guilty for not doing it. But that cannot be further from the picture of what Jesus uses for motivation. Jesus' motives do not stem from guilt. So let's look at this. So some of you are here this morning. You've grown up in a religion. Maybe you call it Christianity. Maybe it was Christianity. Maybe it was something totally different. But you've grown up in a religion that kind of constantly beats this drum of do more, do more, do more. Be better, be better, be better. Be good enough, be good enough. You got to be more. You got to be perfect. For some of you, that has defined your Christian walk. This constant feeling of, I have to be better. I'm not good enough. I have to try harder. I have to do more. and you constantly fail to measure up to this stature, this bar that you've set, you constantly fail to measure up to it, and this thing that's been put before you to say you have to do all these things, and if you can do all these things, then you have achieved holiness. If you can study your Bible, if you can memorize Scripture, if you can pray, if you can share the gospel, if you can go overseas, if you can whatever you want to fill in the blank with on that to-do list, if you can do those things, then you will achieve it. If you can avoid saying certain words or seeing certain movies or looking certain ways at girls or whatever, if you can avoid all these certain things, then you are now one of the righteous few. You are one of the good ones. And what has not marked your Christianity, what has not marked your religion at all, has been this idea of acceptance and forgiveness and mercy and compassion. Instead, it's been marked by rules and legalism and harshness. If that's you, then this morning be refreshed by what you see in Jesus' words this morning. Jesus looks out on the crowd and his heart breaks for them because he sees them as this helpless group that desperately needs someone to come and save them. He looks on them and he has compassion for them. He looks on us and he has compassion for us. He sees us and his heart breaks for us. That line there, sheep without a shepherd. This is Jesus yet again, or I guess Matthew is actually giving commentary here, but this is again the Pharisees being called out for the way that they had led Israel. The Pharisees were the self-proclaimed shepherds of Israel. That's what they called themselves. They walked around saying, "We are the shepherds of Israel," and then Jesus says, "Oh, poor Israel, you are sheep without a shepherd. You have been left to the wolves." And the Pharisees think they are the shepherds, but they are indeed the wolves. And he looks at the Pharisees and he says, "You call yourself shepherds." This is what he did in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what's being reiterated here, and you're going to see it a lot as we go throughout the book of Matthew, as these two groups, the Pharisees and Jesus and his disciples, continue to go on this inevitable collision course that is coming. Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he says, "Shepherds, you call yourself a shepherd? A shepherd cares for his sheep. You don't care for these people. You beat these people down. You condemn them because you think that you are somehow better than them. Because their righteousness isn't as pretty as yours." But that's just on the outside. You cannot call yourself a shepherd and treat people the way you treat them, Pharisees. How dare you? These sheep have no shepherd. He turns his eyes back to the crowd and he sees them with compassion. Some of you in here have been beat up pretty bad by the church. If not you, then you know someone that has. You've been beat up by legalism, by a joyless Christianity, by rules that you can never live up to, and you've given up and you've said, "I'm not good enough and I'm not going to try." Or you know someone that has. Let Jesus' words encourage you this morning. He had compassion on the people. You may have no concept of the grace and mercy that can be found in Jesus Christ, but let this open your eyes. No matter who you are or where you've been, there is grace for you this morning. There is mercy for you this morning. No matter how good or how bad you think you are, you need Jesus. Do you hear me? No matter how good or how bad you think you are, you need Jesus. I don't care how good you can keep the rules. You need Jesus. You simply need to come to him and quit trying to hide who you are and what you are. Running won't do it. Hiding won't do it. Performing well won't do it. None of those things will get you out of what you need, and that is grace. thankfully this morning, we worship a Savior that not only looks at the crowd and sees them with compassion, but then he follows out his mission all the way to the cross and delivers the grace and the mercy that the crowd needs. This is Jesus Christ. This is what he has done. There's no need to hide, to run, or to perform for Jesus. Because you need Jesus, not you. This is the message this morning. What drove Jesus and what should drive us is not a guilt trip. It's not a guilt trip. This is not what Jesus is doing here. He's not giving you a guilt trip saying you're not good enough, you need to be better. He's not saying that there's this huge field for the harvest, we just need more plowmen and you people are too lazy. So I guess we're just going to miss some of the harvest. That's not what he's saying. When Jesus sends us out on mission, it isn't out of guilt. Because guilt doesn't work. When Jesus sends us out on mission, he sends us with a message of compassion, not a message of guilt. Here's the thing about guilt trips, man. And I've learned this through 1,000 different ways, whether it's trying to trick myself, whether it's by watching others, or whether it's by the way that I parent my kids. Guilt trips don't work, at least not in the long run. Guilt trips are kind of like cotton candy. Like, you know, cotton candy, if you're hungry and you eat cotton candy, it's going to taste good when you put it in your mouth, and it's going to do absolutely nothing to fill you up. In the end, you're still going to be hungry after you eat the cotton candy, right? You go to the fair, you get the cotton candy, you're going to pay way too much, you're going to eat this just sugar, and then you're going to say, wait a minute, I'm still hungry, I need something fried. That's the way that it's going to work. If you're at the fair and you get cotton candy, you're going to need something else, you're going to need something more. Cotton candy in the end doesn't satisfy, and it goes away, and then it's gone, and you have nothing to show for it. Guilt trips work the same way. They only work for so long, and they absolutely fall under the law of diminishing returns. Do you know what that is? The law of diminishing returns? The more you do it, the less effective it is basically what that means. This is true of our parenting. Guilt trips do not work in the end. I mean, you can get your kids to do things by giving them a guilt trip. You can also get them to do things by threatening them. But in the end, that's not going to completely work. I mean, you understand what it is to parent by guilt trip, right? You say, listen, I need you to go and clean your room. Your room is a mess. Well, I don't really want to clean my room. I got this or that. I think you do want to clean your room. I mean, after all, I did prepare your meal for you tonight. I did take you to school this morning. I did pick you up from school. I did take you to soccer. I did do this. I did take you on a vacation, and I did get you all this stuff for Christmas. Can't you at least just clean your room? That's all I'm asking, because look at all of this stuff that I give you. Can you at least do something? You wouldn't want to just leave your room dirty after all that I've done for you, would you? That might work once or twice, but eventually that's going to stop. They just don't work in the long term. Their effectiveness is limited. Don't live your life motivated by guilt trips. Some of you have been taught that is what it means to be a Christian. Some of you have been taught that's what it means to be a strong Christian, a good Christian. The Christian that everybody looks up to is this person that constantly feels guilty for everything that they do in their life and tries their best to muster up all the guilt that they can to somehow propel them to new holiness. And when you give in to a sin, you say, you know what, I feel terrible, I'm not going to do this anymore. This is what you've been taught. Guilt yourself enough and you will straighten up. This is what I like to call white-knuckle Christianity. Because you're going to hold on as hard as you can. You're going to beat yourself up over a sin. You're going to beat yourself up, and it's usually one that you've been struggling with. Not always, but it's one that you continually kind of have to deal with. And you feel this awful guilt. You can't hardly show up at church. You certainly can't sing because you just feel awful. You're sick to your stomach. You become absolutely resolved. You sing Kumbaya. You do rededication. You do whatever else the church has got for you. You sign up to go to wherever, to do whatever. You say, I'm going to be better. Until next week, or maybe it's a month, or maybe it's two, or maybe it's the next day. But at some point, that feeling of guilt wears off. And then you do it again. And then it's rinse, wash, repeat. And that's the Christian life for you. You think if you feel guilty enough, you'll stop. Can I just tell you, you won't. You won't. Because at some point, that feeling will wear off. You never stop. Why? Because guilt is never meant to be the driving force of the Christian faith. Never, ever. It's never meant to be what drives us. Grace is. If you try to live the Christian life on the fuel of guilt, it's going to be like putting diesel in a car that takes unleaded. It's just not going to run. It's going to malfunction, and then it's never going to get going anywhere. The fuel for the Christian faith is grace. Jesus' instructions here are born out of compassion, not guilt. This is true here, and it's true for everything in our lives. Don't mistake guilt for holiness. Don't mistake guilt for holiness. And here's what I'm talking about. I get a lot of guys come up to me, hey man, I'd like to meet with you. I just need to talk about something. They usually don't tell me what it is, and I can usually guess what it is at that point. They probably have a problem looking at things on the computer that they shouldn't be. And so I meet with them and they say, man, I'm really struggling with this stuff. I've been looking at this stuff. I really want to stop. I feel terrible when I do it. And they say that like it's kind of like a badge of honor, like I'm okay because I always feel guilty, and that's really what I need, is just to feel guilty. And I'm usually like, man, that's good. I'm glad that you feel guilty. But that remorse is going to go away. And it won't sustain anything to keep you from what you're trying to do. Now, don't get me wrong. Guilt, remorse, like that's a small part of the process. That's a part of repentance. But it is a small part. It is certainly not the rhythm of the Christian life. Not the sum total of it. And if you rely on guilt as the substance of your Christian walk, you are in a very dangerous place. Jesus is motivated by grace towards the people of Israel. That's his motive. Grace. If we are going to carry out the mission of Jesus, then it must begin in the same place, with grace. Jesus talks about the compassion that he has as he looks out at the people. He looks at them and he has this compassion and this love for them. And that motivates him to take the next step. But it begins with compassion for the people. And can I just be completely honest with you here? And this is not going to be contradictory to what I just said. I'm going to tie this all together at the end. But I just want to be completely honest here. A big reason that many of us don't share our faith a whole lot is because really we just don't care. Because we are concerned with our own lives and the things that we do on our own so much that we don't look out on the people with compassion because we don't even take the time to look out at the people. And if we do, we certainly don't look at them and have our hearts broken for them. It's so easy to get wrapped up in ourselves. In our own little spiritual world, in the things that we do, these little worlds that we've created that we're so involved in. This picture of Jesus should break our hearts to be more like him. The more I've read this and prayed about this, this image of Jesus, the more broken I've been over my own callousness, the more convicted that I've been. I want you to understand, conviction and guilt are not the same thing. I've been convicted that I need to be a person that loves people more. I remember a class I took in seminary. It was by a missions professor, this guy that had been missionary for a long time, and he was now teaching, and he would ask us almost every class, and he would look at you and he would say, were you a missionary today? And we'd have to answer that. We'd have to talk about what our day had been. And he would say, have you been a missionary today? Or if it was the morning class, he would say, hey, were you a missionary yesterday? Tell me about it. And it led to some amazing conversations to hear about people sharing the gospel. But he would say, are you a missionary today? Were you a missionary? And then he would define a missionary. And he would say that it's a Christian who can't stand the sound of pagan footsteps on their way to a Christless eternity. A Christian who can't stand the sound of pagan footsteps on their way to a Christless eternity. I remember the first time he said that. It almost took my breath away. Because I couldn't say that I couldn't stand it. Because I wasn't asking that question. You want to know what question I was asking? What's God's will for my life? That's the question I was asking. What's God's will for my life? We've been taught that that's like the ultimate Christian question to ask. What's God's will for my life? And I was concerned about my life. I wasn't concerned about others. My life had my full attention. The others around me that were going to an eternity without Jesus, I might get there if the opportunity was just right. This is such a heartbreaking indictment of myself. Jesus looks out and he has compassion, and this is when he utters this phrase in verse 37. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And that's usually where we cut it off, right there, right? We pretend that's the sum total of what Jesus said. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Oftentimes I'll see this phrase with a big wheat field standing behind somebody and this beautiful picture of a full field that just needs one more person to come and work the field. It's this overflowing of crops, this picture of really kind of happiness that goes with it of like, just come, all this is here. This is the picture that we see. But the weird thing is when you go through the book of Matthew, and we'll see this here in a few weeks, when you go through the book of Matthew, the idea of harvest is not a good one. The idea of harvest is more about judgment. And so what Matthew has in mind here, the picture that Jesus has here is that harvest time is coming. Judgment looms. The crazy part in all of this is that Jesus would even go through all of this. That he would choose us to be the workers. It is an amazing thing to consider. And don't be mistaken, he doesn't need us. Jesus' mission will go on with or without you. But he invites you to be a part of the mission. He chooses us to be workers. That's crazy, but he does it. That's the second thing. That is the mission. This is the mission that God has for us. If you are a Christian, if you are someone that knows Jesus and you want to know what God's will is for your life, it is that you would make disciples. And how do you make disciples? You begin by sharing the truth of Jesus Christ. If we are on mission, we must live as though we believe the harvest is real, the judgment is real, and we have been given the task of working the fields to make sure the people are ready. If judgment looms, then our task is to prepare the people for that day. That is our task. Jesus, his lament here is one that I feel so much. We need more people for this mission. As we sit here in Jefferson City and we see our church and somewhere between 80 to 100 people here on a Sunday morning in here and we look at it, the reality is we need to grow. We need more people. When I walk around Carson Newman and I talk to students and I see these students that can change the world, and within the next couple of years we'll be all over the world, and I think we need more people. A month ago when I went to New York City and I looked at one of the churches that we hope to partner with, and I stood in Jersey City, he said that within 1 mile of the school where they hope to plant a church, there were 82,000 people. Within a mile. There's less than 8,000 in Jefferson City. There was 82,000 within a mile of where this church was going to be planted. They need more people. When I think about Chris on the other side of the world right now in Nepal, sharing the gospel with people that have never even heard the name of Jesus, we need more people. We need people for this task, to share the gospel and to prepare for the harvest. And that's the final piece of this passage, the final piece of the message this morning. And this is our mandate. I mean, what if you're like me and you realize that you need more people, that you need to be a part of this mission? You realize that this is something that we need, that the darkness of our world, that the desperation of this situation is so difficult. But in the end, you got to go to work tomorrow. You've got to pay the bills, and you've got to put dinner on the table, and the kids got to go to school. So how do you do this? How do you cultivate a heart for the lost so that when you look at people, your heart breaks the same way that Jesus's did? This is really the mandate in this verse. The mandate in this verse is not go share the gospel. Do you see what the mandate is here? Verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." That's the command. The lament is that we need more workers. The command is pray. Don't get me wrong, we'll get to go. It's Matthew 28. We'll get there. We'll talk about it. We'll see it way before that too. We'll see it next week, for that matter, when Jesus sends out the disciples. But the first step is to pray. Pray for a heart that loves the lost. Pray for a heart that wants to see the kingdom of God expanded in every corner of the world and every corner of your own heart. Pray. We talked a couple weeks ago about this idea of fasting. I don't know if any of you guys have tried that. I hope you have. I'm gonna keep putting that before you. You want to talk about something to pray and fast about? I'm gonna challenge you. This week, skip one meal. Not even for a whole day. One meal. And pray and do exactly what Jesus says here. Pray that Jesus would send more workers into the harvest, whether that be at Providence Church or every other church here in Jefferson City. Pray that God sends more people to the harvest, and then pray yourself that God would break your heart for the people around you that don't know Jesus, that have been burnt by the church, that are far from God. Pray that your heart would be changed. I'm not telling you any kind of guilt trip here. I'm telling you, just pray. If your heart is not where you think it needs to be whenever you consider others that don't know Jesus, then just pray. That song that we just sang, that line, I think it said, like, anoint me with joy and then joy I will be filled, or something like that. Yeah, like words are all backwards, like Yoda speaking there. But like, anoint me with joy and then I will be filled with joy. This is how it works in the Bible so much. Jesus commands something and then tells you to pray that you will have those things. So Jesus says, we need harvest. Pray that God will send workers into the harvest. That's our prayer. That's your prayer. That's your prayer for you. That's your prayer for those that are around you. Pray. Skip one meal this week. One meal. And spend that time, instead of eating and preparing the food, pray. I want to challenge you to do that. Pray that God breaks your heart. And if you're here this morning and you're one of those people that's far from God, and maybe you've come this morning, you've been invited by a friend, you just kind of wandered in here, however you got here, this idea that Jesus has compassion on his people, that may not be your idea of God at all. You may see God as this guy who's ready to take away your fun and strike you down. That is not the picture of God we have in Scripture. The picture we have is a Jesus that loves us, that shows us compassion, that in spite of our sin, he doesn't do away with our sin in the way that it just doesn't matter. Our sin matters. But in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, he loves us. Loves us to the point that he would go to die on the cross for us. That is what motivates you if you are a Christian, and that is what should make your heart sing if you are a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, it should be what breaks your heart and opens your eyes to your desperate need for someone outside of you that can save you. This is Christianity. And this is Jesus that we worship. I hope this morning that you will worship him more because of this picture of Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, your grace and your mercy to us is so obvious that you would look at me, a sinful person, a person that has rebelled against you at every step, that has cursed you and said, I can do it myself. I will do it on my own. I will be the captain of my ship. And you, instead of rejecting us outright and saying, away with you, you looked at us and you said, you're like sheep without a shepherd. And you had compassion. Compassion to the point of death on a cross to redeem us. What a Savior. What a King. A King would die for us. Father, we love you and we worship you. Make us better worshipers, driven by the grace that you've shown us. It's in Christ's name we pray.